Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, we are continuing our series of Tweets from Heaven, these short little one-chapter books that are not very well known, but found towards the back of our New Testament. And today we're going to once again be looking at a short little note that was actually written to just one individual. What had happened is the Apostle John had written a note for all of the churches, and along with that note that was, letter that was to be read to all the churches, he had a little note of commendation that we're going to look at, and it's called 3 John. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles right now, or your phone, or your iPad, wherever it is you're following along, and I want to invite you to find 3 John. It's towards the very back of your Bible. Find the book of Revelation and go left, and you'll get there real quick. You have Revelation, you have a little book called Jude we're going to look at next week, and then you have 3 John. And in this little personal letter, we're actually going to be looking over the shoulder of the person it was addressed to, reading his mail, and what we're going to discover is every single part of Scripture, every book that's in there, every letter that's in there, sure enough, has instruction for righteousness and godliness, informs us who God is, who we are, and how we have to, and how we're supposed to live. Even a little scribbled note of commendation from one guy to another about a third guy. Now, before we go any further, you'll notice the title of this teaching is How Good Leaders Go Bad. And I've got a question for those of you here in live in our various venues, in Vista and our campuses, and even on the internet watching. Help me out for just a moment. How many of you have been hurt by a good leader that went bad? Okay. How many of you have seen an experience where one that you would have never guessed, seemingly good leader, went bad? Tons of you. Now, have you noticed, like me, in that kind of environment, that when you look back at it, and you look in the rearview mirror, you go, oh my goodness, I should have seen it coming. There were all kinds of telltale signs that something was up. But because of the success or the charisma or whatever it would be, you just kind of ignored those. You said, oh yeah, but, and you pushed them off to the side. Here's what we're going to do today, because we're going to be looking at a good leader that went bad. And what I want you to do is kind of look at it from two different angles. First of all, we're going to explore the telltale traits of good leadership that goes bad for this purpose, so that you can see it ahead of time, so that you can recognize the warning signs and say, you know what? This is not someone I want to follow in the spiritual realm or actually in any realm of life, or even this is not someone I want to align myself with. But at the same time, I want us to look at it personally, not just about others that we're judging and trying to determine whether they're good or bad by their fruit. But the fact of the matter is, all of us, almost all of us, lead somewhere. We have a small sphere to a big sphere of leadership. It might be in our home, it might be in our neighborhood, it might be a little league team that you're coaching, it might be middle management, it might be a business you own. There are all kinds of different realms of leadership that we have. And the same character traits that cause a leader with a big platform to go bad show up in our life when we have these smaller realms as well. And they will poison our children, they will poison our coworkers, they will poison our business, they will poison that little team we're working with just as much as they can poison a church. So think of it as like a railroad track in which we're going to run along both rails as we go through this passage today. One of them trying to discover the telltale signs of good leadership that's about to go bad or has gone bad, and the other, the personal mirror about our own character and what God would want to build into our lives, so in whatever realm of leadership we have, big or small, we're the people God has called us to be. Now, in your note sheet, I've got a little section there called Key Players and the Backstory, and it will help us before we read these 14 verses to know a little bit about them. The first key player is a guy named John. And next to John, you can simply write this, John the Apostle. The guy who wrote this, he's called the elder at the beginning, but it's called 3 John because it came from the Apostle John, the last of the living apostles. And so he's the guy who's writing this letter. It's being sent to a gentleman named Gaius. Now, Gaius is a wealthy man who has a pattern of giving hospitality to traveling evangelists and Bible teachers that are moving throughout the land, letting them stay at his house while they teach, while they do their stuff, and then giving them a little bit to send them on their way to the next place. Because you need to remember, Gutenberg hadn't come around yet. So they weren't the books that you and I are used to. You couldn't get on the internet to learn something. There were not many of the things that we are so used to. Actually, a church might have just one set of the letters from the apostles and one set of the Old Testament. So the various apostles, what they do, they would send out representatives, emissaries of themselves, to go to the various towns where churches had been planted to share the good news of Jesus Christ, what he had done, the plan of salvation, how our sins can be forgiven, and then instruction on how to live as the new people God has called us to be. And Jesus had set the pattern that was the normal pattern in the early church, which was you were to go town to town, but you were not to take essentially anything with you. And if you are welcomed by the people, they bring you in, they give you shelter, they give you food, and they take care of you. You stay there and teach. If they won't, then you shake the dust off your feet and you go somewhere else. So the entire spread of the gospel was dependent upon people being hospitable and caring for and sending on their way with something these various evangelists and teachers. And Gaius was a guy that probably John didn't know personally, but John had heard the report of how in this region he was doing that all the time. Then the third guy in your note sheet is a guy named Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes was the pastor of a house church, or more likely, head over a series of house churches. Remember, they didn't have their own buildings back then. So he was a spiritual leader in the region where Gaius lived and where John was sending his letter. As we will discover, he was also an idiot. He didn't want the Apostle John or anyone else to have any platform in his church because he saw it as his church. Now, the letter that John was sending along with this thing called 3 John was most likely the book in your Bible called 1 John. That famous, very impactful letter from the Apostle John to all of the churches. And so it was being sent by the fourth member and key person on your list, Demetrius. And Demetrius was the mailman and probably a traveling evangelist and teacher who carried this precious book from the apostle called 1 John. He had this little note that says, hey, I want to commend to you, Demetrius. Let him teach, let him speak, and this book that he's bringing with you is really from me. And when he came to Diotrephes' place, Diotrephes says, there's no way. I mean, think with me for just a moment what a moron that is. It's as if Chris and I were here planning a sermon series and we got a little note that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John would like to come and make a guest appearance. And we said no. Would we be stupid? And it would also reveal some pretty weird character flaws in our life as well, wouldn't it? So that's the background. You got the John writing a letter. A guy named Diotrephes saying, no, man, nobody can touch my church or my people or my platform. You got Gaius, this little guy over here who's going to get the letter and still let some people stay at his house and send them out to share. And then Demetrius, the guy who's carrying the letter. So with that said, now we're just going to read through these 14 verses. And we're going to come back and unpack what they mean for us as we live out our life. So 3 John chapter 1. The elder, who, as I said, you know, in your Bible, you might just write the name John next to it. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along as well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come back and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, those I have led to the Lord, are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They've told the church about your love, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, giving them something extra for their next journey. It was for the sake of the name, that's the name of Jesus, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans, the non-Christians. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that they may work together for the truth. Now here's the key verses that we're going to explore today. It starts at verse 9. I wrote to the church, probably this book called 1 John, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, these traveling teachers. He also stops those who want to do so, and he actually kicks them out of the church, puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius, this mailman, if you will, is well spoken of by everyone. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends have sent their greeting here. Greet the friends there by name. 14 little verses of a personal note basically saying, Demetrius is a good guy, and Diotrephes hasn't let any of my letters or my teaching be known. And yet in this, we will find some incredible insights about the character of leadership, what causes good leadership to go bad, and what God wants to build in each of our lives so that we can have influence, impact, and a legacy somewhere, big or small. Now, as we take a look at how good leaders go bad and the five traits to watch out for, I want to step back for just a moment and point out something that should be obvious, but in the midst of life, we all, including me, sometimes miss it. A big platform and a large crowd is not necessarily a sign of God's approval. And I encourage you to write that on your note sheet right next to that section where it says how good leaders go bad. No, there's not a PowerPoint up here to see. For those of you, everybody's like, what am I to write down? No, you have to remember it on your own. But just write somewhere there that a big platform and a large crowd is not necessarily a sign of God's approval. Because we all have the tendency to look at the outward things and determine that that must be happening because God is approving of this. So the more syndication I have on my radio show, the more God must be blessing. The more people that read my books, God must be blessing. The bigger the church is, God must be blessing. The more that somebody is praised, God must be blessing. Maybe, and maybe not. You see, Jesus talked of how to tell a true prophet from a false prophet by making this statement, you will know them by their fruit. And by their fruit, he didn't mean their brilliance, their eloquence, their charisma, their crowd. He meant their character, their godliness. The Bible is full of stories of people who had great success and horrible character. There's a story in the Bible of a guy named Samson. Some of you remember him. He was a guy whose long hair gave him great strength. And time after time after time, he had incredible victory, delivering the people of Israel as one of their judges from the Philistines. And the Holy Spirit would come upon him, and in great power he'd have this victory. Well, in the midst of this whole thing, he was an absolute horn dog. He was like just sexually so messed up and so out of line, it is unbelievable. But you could look at him and say, wow, this guy is really a good guy. No, he wasn't. He was a mess. And God was taking a crooked stick and drawing a straight line with that crooked stick. And as often happens, as he would see the line that was being drawn, he'd start saying, well, I guess it doesn't matter that I'm doing all these things. But it did matter. And eventually, everything was turned upside down. And his life was absolutely destroyed. There's another story about a guy named Balaam. He had a donkey, and at one point that donkey spoke the word of the Lord. I try to remember that every time somebody says, hey, good job, Larry. Doesn't mean anything. It just means God is doing his stuff. Or how about this one? Did you know that Judas did miracles? Judas. You see, numerous times Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to do ministries and the larger group of people. One time he sent out 72 of them and he gave them his power and he gave him his authority. And they went out and they did their ministry. And when they came back, they were just effusive with this praise and excitement of all that had happened. And demons had been cast out. People had been healed and all of this stuff had happened. And nobody turned around and said, yeah, it was amazing, except for this Judas guy over here. He couldn't do nothing. In fact, Judas was so impressive, they made him treasurer. Yeah, we all know he was a bad dude, was he not? God took a crooked stick and drew a straight line. You see, never fall into the trap of looking to see what is powerful. Look to see what is godly. And when you're looking to see what is godly, you start with character, not necessarily within results. I have written down on my note sheet a series of names of modern day people that fit the same kind of pattern as the Diotrephes and the people I just mentioned. No, I'm not going to share those names with you. But this week I just did it to help me realize that this is not a problem from 2,000 years ago. It continues to be a problem today. But there are well-known pastors, there are well-known people on radio, well-known authors, there are all kinds of things, some of whom are incredibly godly and excellent, and others who bear all of these traits, and yet people continue to follow them simply because they're brilliant, eloquent, or they have big crowds. And today, I don't want to name those names, that does no good. I want to teach the principles. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, all of us can be more aware of the Diotrephes pattern. And also, if I name names besides doing no good, we would look at other people and we wouldn't look at our own heart to ask a simple question. Where's this going on in my life? What does God have to teach me about the sphere of influence that He has given me? So, let's take a look at these things and dig into them. The first one is simply this. A big ego. A big ego. Take a look at 3 John chapter 3, verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be what? Help me. First. Next to a big ego, write this phrase, loves to be first. Actually, you might write, needs to be first. I discovered long ago, and you probably have discovered the same thing, that egotistical, need to be first, love to be first leaders are always dialed in and focused on the on status symbols, perks, privileges, and praise. They have this insatiable need to have praise given to them. They have this insatiable need to have everybody know their status and the privileges and the perks of whatever success they have in church or in the business world or anywhere. That has to be acknowledged for them. They are like the Pharisees of old who were the archenemies of Jesus, the religious leaders of that day. In Matthew chapter 23, and on your note sheet it's miswritten, it says Matthew 23, 1 to 2, it's actually 1 through 12, you might want to fix that. And we're told that everything they did was to be seen by men, and they loved the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and oh, how they loved to be called rabbi. As I was reading that passage, I remember a guy I met years and years ago. There were about 6 to 10 of us pastors at a lunch thing we were meeting together, and this guy was new, and everybody was going around introducing themselves, and hi, I'm Don, hi, I'm Dave, hi, I'm Larry, hi, you know, the names are going around, and then he goes, hi, I'm Dr. Johnson. Now, the rest of us went, ah. But I remember clocking right there into my brain, like, this dude, I just asked myself, I wonder how long till he explodes. Because it was just predictable. I mean, you know, does your wife call you that too? Give me a break. But it was a window into that soul. that he needed everybody to know every accomplishment he had ever done and to recognize it and to have all of those perks by it. And by the way, it was about 5 years later that we heard the news. He was no longer pastor of that church thanks to the affair that he had had. I remember thinking, well, sure saw that one coming. Now, here's the thing about ego and the need to be first. It invariably flows out of insecurity. That's where it starts. The need to be first starts with insecurity and flows out of insecurity. I mean, for instance, if you're waiting in line somewhere and a little kid about waist high cuts in front of you, how many of you clock the kid? Some of you, well, we'll talk later, okay. No, most of us roll our eyes, whatever. We just step back. We look for the parent, you know, like, come on, teach this kid. But it's like no big deal. It's a kid. And you know you can clock him. But what happens when somebody your same size does that? The blood pressure boils. Now, if they're a lot bigger, it's, go ahead, sir. But why does a little kid not bother us and somebody bigger does? Because a little kid doesn't impact our sense of insecurity. We know we're the adult. We know they're not. We go, ah, let it go. But when one we see as a peer steps on our position, our pride, our perk, or whatever it would be, suddenly we go, whoa, who do you think you are? It's insecurity. You know, why do we care when there's a whole list of names read of, I want to thank so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so, you know, that whole long list and your name is forgotten? Why do we care? It's insecurity. We're thinking, oh, no one noticed. We're thinking, oh my goodness, those people now all look like they helped and it looked like I didn't. And we all struggle with insecurity. But one of the signs that insecurity is getting out of line is when those perks and those privileges and those titles and all of those things become really important to us. And like I said, you see it in church ministries, the insistence on certain titles, the insistence on the special parking space, on this and that, and all those things that some people have. I know of one pastor, when he walks in the room, I am not kidding, everybody's supposed to stand. I'll tell you, if he walked in the room, I would stand and walk out. But it happens in the workplace as well, doesn't it? It happens in the neighborhood. Sometimes it happens just in the level of family. The need for praise, perks, privileges, the need to be first. And I want to warn you, privileges and perks, as you rise up in whatever realm of the world you're in, as you rise up in them, they can move from something you're grateful for to something you expect. They can be incredibly addictive. I'm going to tell you a little story. I don't think I've told it here at North Coast. I tell it on the road when I'm traveling with groups of pastors sometimes. It's not my finest moment. It goes back to a number of years ago when I was asked to speak at a business conference. A gentleman saw how North Coast Church was growing without any marketing or any advertising, and he said, how in the world are you creating kind of this growth by word of mouth? And he said, I do these seminars around the country, and I teach people how to grow their business without marketing, but just by taking care of their clients so well, it will get bigger. Would you come and would you, you know, speak at one of these three-day conferences? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. I don't know anything about this. He said, no, you might be surprised. Just come and tell the North Coast story. So I did it. It was a home run, partly just because people were hearing some principles outside of their own business in another context. And so he said, oh, you've got to come again. Well, what I haven't yet told you is how he finally got me to go when I kept saying, oh, gee, I don't know. What am I going to have to say to 400 to 700 people in the business world about their business? What he said was, well, Larry, here's the deal. I will fly you there first class. I will put you up overnight on the concierge floor. You know, that's when you get in the elevator. Those are the floors you punch the buttons and you can't get anywhere unless you have the special key or the card. And by the way, I will pay you $2,500 for your 1 hour talk. Now that was long ago, far away in another galaxy. So I said, let me pray about it. Yeah, I got a yes. Don't you love it when Jesus just tells you right away? It's so cool. So I got my yes. So I gave my talk, and then the first one went so well, he put it in a package he gave to everybody when they were signing up, so I created another one for it, and that continued to go well, and I went time after time after time, and it was a pretty cool experience. Great for me, because I was learning from the people I was actually speaking to as I hung around and listened to the other speakers and things that were going on. But about the fourth or fifth time that I was doing this, I walked up to at the ticket counter, they've got that premier first class line. So I walk up there, put my little ticket thing there, and they say, Mr. Osborne. Now I said, it's Dr. Osborne to you. No, I didn't. Just kidding. They said, Mr. Osborne, there's a problem here. The coupon for this upgrade isn't on this ticket. What do you mean? Means you're flying in the back of the plane. Excuse me. I went over and made a phone call. Called the office of the place. Hey, what's up with this? Now, I wasn't a total jerk. I was a jerk with a small J, but I was a jerk. Because I was going to have to fly with the peons. And I got on that plane, and I'm a big guy, so if I'm in the back of a plane, sometimes I can't even put my feet down. Because I'm hitting the back, and the whole way there I'm whining and griping and just totally carnal and unspiritual. Now, don't look at me that way. You'd be the same. But here's the sick part. Had he told me earlier, Larry, here's the deal. I'm going to have you have the opportunity to speak to 400 to 700 business people about some principles and get a listen in and learn as well from other people. I'm going to fly you there, coach, put you up in a Motel 6 and pay you $1,000. I would have said, let me pray about it. Yep, I got a yes. What happened? Sin happened. And what was once gratitude became an expectation. It will poison your soul. It will poison your family. It will poison your business. It will poison your church. When praise, perks, privilege become an expectation, it'll turn you into a Diotrephes who loves to be first. Watch out for it. It's a poison. Now, there's one more little sidebar I need to say on this, lest you go home and miss something important. There is nothing wrong with aspiring to be first. Listen carefully. There's nothing wrong with aspiring to be great. The problem isn't the desire to be first or to be a leader or to be great. The problem, it comes when we take the wrong path. In Matthew, and I've got it written down in your note sheet, chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. So just circle it to read later. We find that John, the writer of this, and James at that point had come to Jesus and said, hey, can we be like first and second in your new kingdom when you set it up? Can we sit on the right hand and the left hand of you? They actually sent their mother to do it, which says a lot about them as well. But she goes and says, hey, can my boys sit there? And Jesus doesn't say, shame on you for wanting to be first. What he simply says is, you know, that's the Father's to give, not mine. And you need to understand the way up is the way down. You with me on that? And there was nothing wrong with wanting to be first, but he said, if you want to be first, you have to follow my path. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. If you want to have a mark, go for it. But understand, you don't make a mark in life by being Diotrephes. You make a mark in life by being like Jesus. I love another passage on your note sheet, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9. It starts out like this: do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, put the needs and interests of others as more important than your own. Put them first. And then it goes on and says, have the same attitude in you that was in Jesus, who though he exists in the form of God, did not regard that equality with God as something to be held on to and grasped, but he emptied himself, humbling himself to become a man, humbling himself all the way to the cross, all the way to his death, serving us. And then I love how that passage ends. Therefore, because of what he did, God highly exalted him. There is a way up. It's cool to have the desire, but it's not the Diotrephes path. It's the Jesus path. Now, here's the second trait of a good leader gone bad or about to go bad: isolation. From this passage, Diotrephes appears to have been a loner. He loves to be first, and many scholars have noted he's the only elder kind of leader mentioned in the Bible that's mentioned solo, all by himself. That most of the time, ministry is almost always a team, even the ministry of Jesus. But you've got Diotrephes all by himself. And what I have discovered, and probably many of you have discovered, is that most self-centered leaders are isolated. And isolation can work for a while when you're the measure of all things and you're your own best friend, until you hit a situation you don't understand, or that's new, or that's beyond you. And then everything goes wrong. I've got written down in your note sheet a couple of passages to look at later this week. One is Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You can't sharpen yourself. You need another one to sharpen. But this one really speaks to the issue. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but the wise listen to advice. Have you ever made a decision that seemed absolutely, completely right to you, only to have it blow up in your face? Help me out. How many of you had that one? Now let me ask this next question. How many of you were warned ahead of time not to do what you did? Yeah. You see, I worry when I see an isolated, need-to-be-first leader. I not only don't want to be under them in my role, I also don't even want to associate with them. You know, if they want to align or work together, I just like stay away. But at the same time, I always want to look at that in my own life. I want to fight that need to be first by looking for opportunities to take the second place, the smaller piece, the farther parking space, whatever it would be to fight that. And the other thing I want to always be fighting is isolation. The I know best. Because we don't know best. And isolation will get us. Isolated people tend to be unteachable, argumentative, and arrogant. And they also tend to be successful up to a point. I was thinking about a recent cultural example of that. And it was Steve Jobs. Any of you who followed his career, read his biography, or you're kind of a Mac fanboy or whatever it would be, you know much about his stubbornness. And part of the genius of what he did in building his company and creating products that just have changed our culture, part of his genius was his stubbornness. Right? No. I don't like it yet. No, it's going to be this way. I mean, there was a sense of his micromanagement, his stubbornness, his ego. There was a sense of it that was good. But the bad news is it had no balance. And that same stubbornness, I know better than everybody else, that helped him create great products, you realize also killed him. You see, the pancreatic cancer that he died of was curable. Normally, that's a death sentence disease, but his particular kind, when they explored it more, we can cure this, but you have to go through these steps. And he decided he knew better. And he went for all kinds of alternative medicine and this and that, and of course, he didn't know better. It got worse, and by the time he said to the doctors, okay, I need to listen to you, it was too late. And that's the curse of isolationism. And some of you in your own life, you're more isolated by nature than others. I just want to warn all of us, not only be leery of it in others, but be leery of it in yourself. Because the older you get, the more successful you get, the more you can believe your own press clippings. And you can wake up one day, and there's no one in your life who can say, you are wrong. You are stupid. You need to. And it'll kill you. It'll kill you. Third. The third thing we find in Diotrephes is slander. Notice back here in 3 John, I wrote verse 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Next to the word slander, write this down. A critical bent. A critical bent or spirit that seems to take joy in pointing out the faults of others. Now hear me on this. There's a time and a place to point out the faults of others. Is John not doing this about Diotrephes? Yes. But there is a difference between someone who graciously and clearly and factually points out a fault and someone who almost seems to take delight in it. On my list of modern day Diotrephes are a couple of people in the Christian community on a national level who seem to just take delight in being God's watchdog. Pit bulls for Jesus. And I want to tell you, you make one misstatement or one whatever, and they're like, they bite and they will not let go. As if Jesus needs a watchdog. And you listen behind, and it's a little bit of building themselves up, that loving to be first. It's a lot of isolation, you know, just kind of me, I looked at this, and they're dead wrong. And it's an attack mode by nature. Whenever you find someone who is argumentative and contentious, even if they're argumentative and contentious for the things that you think are bad, run. In the list of qualifications to be an overseer, a leader in the body of Christ, at any level, by the way, not just pastor or, you know, governing board or whatever, but a leader, when Paul wrote to Timothy, one of the things he put in the list was they cannot be contentious. But we have this weird thing, if they're contentious for the right things, we go, well, whatever. No, if they're contentious even for the right things, they're contentious. They're argumentative. They're divisive. And Diotrephes type people are always spreading the bad news. And they spread it without gentleness. They spread it with anger and resentment. Let me just read you a couple of verses that are on your note sheet so you can look them up for yourself later. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not slander one another. Pretty clear. Don't spread the negative report. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers or sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, tell the whole world. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Misread it. Brothers or sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Not only that, he says, but watch yourselves or you may be tempted. Not only gently, but aware that you're not quite so together as you think you are. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, to be considerate, and always gentle towards everyone. See, if you find a pit bull for Jesus that's angry, feisty, argumentative, protecting God, don't say, well, you know, they just got a rough edge. No, it's a Diotrephes edge. And you want to be careful, and you want to avoid it. And that leads to number 4, which is a close cousin of number 3. It's an us-them mentality. An us-them mentality. A Diotrephes-type leader or person looks for reasons to exclude rather than reasons to include. Their knee-jerk response is to see if there's any reason to keep you out rather than see if there's any way I can bring you in. And it's real close to that slander, gossip, negative report thing. Look again at 3 John, verses 9, 10, and 11. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us, an us-them mentality. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us, an us-them mentality. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, an us-them mentality. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church, an us-them mentality. Now, there are boundaries to fellowship, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has a whole list of sins that if you commit those sins, you're to be removed from the church with the goal of restoring you. But you're to be removed. There's a biblical boundary. There are doctrinal boundaries. Not everybody who waves the flag of Jesus teaches the same Jesus that's in this Bible. And it's a boundary. But the problem is, many of our us-them things that we go through in life, they are not based on the clear black and white teachings of Scripture. They're based on traditions, preferences, and speculations. I look back at the church I grew up in. I was searching for adjectives for it. I decided redneck and legalistic would be good enough. But here's kind of, nobody said this, but here's kind of what you caught hanging around there. You caught a list of 20 type questions. When someone else claimed to be a Christian, you asked them those 20 questions to see if they really were. And the goal wasn't to say, wow, you follow Jesus, great. The goal was to say, you know, we're like the holy huddle and I'm not so sure you're in, so let me give you this little test. And the test included these goofy things. They included, there's a part of the Bible that talks about spiritual gifts that God gives to people. And so we had questions about what did you believe about those spiritual gifts and which ones did you have or didn't have, which ones you thought existed or didn't exist. You have the wrong answer, boom, you're out. Then there was stuff about Jesus' return. Now the Bible's pretty clear that Jesus is coming back, is he not? But we weren't satisfied with, do you believe Jesus is coming back? We wanted to know if you bought into our timetable. Our speculations. And if you didn't, you were going to hell. And then we worried about what was in your refrigerator. Way more than what was in your heart, by the way. And this series, are you with me on this? This whole series of questions that pretty much you could answer 19 right, you answered one wrong, you're out. That's what an us-them mentality looks like. Now in your personal life, it's the same thing. When you meet people, are you looking for ways to include them or are you looking for reasons to exclude them? The Pharisees of Jesus' day were masters at thinning the herd, finding reasons to exclude. But Jesus didn't come to exclude people from the kingdom of God. He came to include people from the kingdom of God. And whenever you find somebody who majors on the us-them, run. And whenever you find that bubbling up in your own heart, run to the Scriptures. Because you're becoming more like a Diotrephes than a Jesus. That's what an us-them mentality does. Let me read you something from Philippians. Circle this one and like star it so you're sure to look at it later this week. It's Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Now, the Apostle Paul is describing another ministry. So listen closely to how he describes it. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Okay, so this church is motivated by envy and rivalry. They do it out of selfish ambition. They are not sincere and they are trying to cause trouble for me. Okay, you got a handle on that ministry? It's motivated by a sense of rivalry and by envy. It's motivated by selfish ambition. It's insincere and it's trying to cause trouble for the Apostle Paul. So you with me on that? That's the church. What do you think Paul says about that church? Here's what he doesn't say. May God get them now. I hate them. I pray against them. No, here's what he says. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Again, I say, I will rejoice. Help me out. Is that not the opposite of us them? I'll tell you my own life, just because of the platform our church has. You know, every now and then I realize on this thing called the internet, there are some things said about me or our church that are absolutely untrue. And I'll tell you what happens when I'm in Diotrephes mode. I want to fix it. I want to attack it. But when I'm in the Apostle Paul mode, I realize, you know what? I'm probably not going to invite them to my birthday party. But Jesus is still being proclaimed. Some people are still being saved. Maybe I just need to step back and instead of loving to be first, be last on that group's list. And worry about Jesus' agenda, not mine. It's an us-them mentality. By the way, an us-them mentality is always a sign of a lack of perspective. Think about it. Have you noticed that Christian Republicans and Christian Democrats don't always get along? Help me out. Have you noticed that? But when the Taliban attack us, and it's Americans versus Taliban, do we care whether you're a Republican or Democrat? Help me out. No. And when the aliens show up, do we care whether you're Taliban or American? Right? It's all about perspective. And when you have the right perspective, then us-themness disappears. Now the last one is simply this. It's an iron fist. It's an iron fist. And what we saw back there in 3 John was, in verse 10, that he stopped anyone who wanted to welcome these people and he actually kicked them out of the church. Next to that, you might write this phrase, fear-based control. The thing you want to be leery of in others and in yourself is fear-based control, the my way or the highway kind of leadership, or what I would call vindictive and mean leadership. The teach you a lesson, parenting, business management, church leadership. It's a Diotrephes. It's not a Jesus. So there you have it. 5 traits from this little note of commendation that applies still 2,000 years later. Because every word of God is profitable for instruction, reproof, and righteousness. And 3 John's no different. As I send you on your way, here's my hope. That you will be better prepared to see the warning signs and to stay away. But also, it's not always about them, but on this other rail, you will be better prepared to lead like Jesus. Be the sphere big or tiny that God has given to you. Father, help us to be the men and women you have called us to be and have the kind of influence you've called us to have. Living and leading like Jesus. In His name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, there's one more thing about this little note that I didn't mention when I was teaching through it. And it had to do with John's background. Because you see, John by nature was a Diotrephes. He and his brother were the two that schemed and had their mother approach Jesus and say, "Hey, how can my boys be first?" He was also known, he and his brother, as the Son of Thunder. Because one time when someone wouldn't let Jesus stay somewhere in housing, he said, "Lord, you want us to like barbecue them, call down fire from heaven?" He says, no, we don't do that. There was another time where somebody was out doing some ministry in the name of Jesus, but they weren't part of the apostles. He came back and told Jesus, "Oh, these guys are doing ministry in your name, but they're not part of us. I stopped them." And Jesus said, "You better not have." You see, I bet there was some real passion when he wrote that thing. Because he had been there, he'd done that, he had the t-shirt to prove it. And he knew there was a better way. And God put that in Scripture so we could walk in that better way. So turn around and greet, hopefully, a Gaius or a Demetrius, but not a Diotrephes. We'll see you next week. God bless.